brought to you by ConcordiaTheology.org, bringing you resources that support the vigorous life of the mind in service of the gospel of Christ.
Welcome to Lectionary Kickstart. We're sparking your thoughts for Sunday as you plan your sermon or teaching lesson. I'm your host and producer, Jessica Bordolo, here with Dr. David Schmidt and Dr. Peter Napsker. They're both professors of homiletics here at Concordia Seminary St. Louis. You can hear all about us in our introductory episode, but trust me, they are pretty good preachers. All right, let's get started. David, where are we in the church year?
It is the eighth Sunday after Pentecost, a time when the church is celebrating the work of the Holy Spirit among God's people.
And Peter, what are the texts this week?
The texts are taken from Amos chapter 7, Ephesians 1, Mark 6, and Psalm 85.
As always, I ask each of you to tell me which text you would choose to preach about. To determine who goes first, I want to know, at what speed do you listen to podcasts? Do you speed them up? Do you slow them down? Or do you listen to them as they're intended to be listened to at 100%?
As they're intended to be.
Yeah.
I listen at normal speed. That's what I do.
I also listen at normal speed. Now, but when I listen to a book on tape, I sometimes speed it up.
Great. I think I'm going to go with David's answer because I think that you should listen to podcasts at 100% speed. I had some pastors stop by the office last week and tell me that they listen to us at 125.
Well, that's good.
I know. I think we sound like chipmunks. So if you California pastors are listening right now, I know that you're speeding it up, and I'm going to talk slower. So David, why don't you start us out?
Okay. I think I would go with the text, the gospel reading from Mark 6.
Okay.
Because it's so...
Such a happy text.
Such a happy text. I know. I mean, it's the death of John the Baptizer, and I guess what's so sad about it is it's like a death that didn't have to happen. I mean, you know, the king makes this foolish promise, and John the Baptizer gets beheaded, and it's just, it's a text that you read it, and you're like, what are we supposed to do with this, you know? And on the other hand, I think sometimes you look at the kingdoms of the world and you're kind of like, what are we supposed to do with this?
Right.
You know? So it I don't know, it kind of awakens me to the idea that God is bringing his kingdom in the midst of a very, very messed up world. And that regardless of what's going on in the world, God is still going to be doing his work in the midst of it all. So that's a text I'm thinking of working with. And there's just, it's one of those texts that has all this history to it. And so you're kind of wondering, who are these people? It's not told in a straightforward narrative line. It's kind of told about after John's been dead, and then they go back into the past. And so it's got all sorts of weird narrative twists and turns. But Jessica, I think if you could read verse 20, there's something in verse 20 that sticks out for me.
For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly.
I think that is such an interesting line, that Herod fears John, who is righteous and holy. He wants to hear him. He enjoys hearing him, and yet he's perplexed by what he is saying. And so you have this kingdom of ambivalence toward Christianity. And, you know, I think, you know, culturally there are those today who are hostile toward Christianity, but a lot of the people I know are really ambivalent to it. I mean, can you think of friends or neighbors who are ambivalent to Christianity, and why are they ambivalent to it? They may enjoy some of it. They may not like some of it. They're perplexed by it, but they're interested in it. But they're not trying to wipe it off the map.
Yeah. I mean, people especially who maybe grew up with a connection to the church, they've kind of wandered off, and they're not particularly angry, but they're also not really engaged at all.
Yeah. I think other people want the church to, you know, the church there to teach good moral lessons to the kids. It's something you can do for the kids as they're growing up, that type of a thing.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So with this text, I'm thinking what I would probably do is I would work by typology. And in this text, I would kind of think about preaching on two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and then the kingdoms of this world, which are kind of illustrated by Herod. And it would be a antithetical relationship that, you know, Herod is going to be kind of the negative example and Christ is going to be the positive example. And so we could talk about how the kingdom of Herod is a kingdom of ambivalence. It's a kingdom where people are kind of interested in Christianity, but they're not necessarily engaged in it. You know, you've got we live, I think, in a world where the world is ambivalent toward Christianity, which is good in a sense. We can begin to engage with people, but it could easily turn on us just as easily. And so you've got the kingdom of the world. It's a kingdom of ambivalence. It's ruled by the present moment. It's a kingdom where you gather the powerful people together like Herod does, and you try to be a king that rules on top. And then you've got the kingdom of Jesus, which is not a kingdom of ambivalence, but it's a kingdom of certainty. That Jesus knows what he's doing. Jesus knows why he has come. And Jesus doesn't gather around him the powerful people of the world and play some games in order to stay on top. He actually gathers around him the suffering of the world, the wounded of the world, the lost people of the world, and rules over them in certainty because he rules with eternity in view. He's not governed by the present moment. He's governed by this eternal plan of God that he should offer his life for the love of God for it to be poured out on all nations.
I like the contrast between the waffling back and forth of Herod. Sometimes it's easy to paint people as just plain terrible or bad. Mm-hmm. But it struck me when you were reading verse 20, I never really paid attention to that. Knowing that John was a righteous holy man, he kept him safe.
Right.
He was protecting John.
Yeah.
He was keeping him safe.
Yeah, but he had him in prison. That's the part that that confused me about what you said about it being ambiguous, because he imprisoned him.
John was in prison because of speaking against Herod's action, taking his brother's wife for himself, right? And so because of that, Herod put John in prison, and yet Herod's not completely, you know, he doesn't kill John. He doesn't kill him at all. He's keeps him in prison. He listens to him, and we're told he heard him gladly. So Herod's kind of interested in what it is that John is saying, and yet he's also resistant to some of the demands of the law that John is saying, that John's revealing about Herod's life. And so you've got this, and that's why I would say it's ambivalent.
Like Pontius Pilate with Jesus?
Right. Yeah, like Pontius Pilate with Jesus also. Right. Yeah.
Yeah, I mean, it says he knew that he was a righteous and holy man. So there's something about John that you can sense kind of Herod respected or appealed to him. But it wasn't, doing right by John was not his primary concern.
Right. So then the other contrast would be the difference between a kingdom of a bad promise that leads to a prophet's death and a kingdom of a good promise that leads to the Savior defeating death. So Herod has made a bad promise. He's been strangely interested in his niece's dancing.
Dirty old man.
I know. And he's made this oath to give her up to half his kingdom. And, you know, he's made a bad promise. And he doesn't back down from the bad promise. He holds on to that bad promise, and he ends up leading to a prophet's death. And I think as Christians, we've got to think of what are the promises of God to us. I mean, I don't think the promises of God to us are that you're going to have a carefree life, mm-hmm. that you're going to have a prosperous life, that you're going to have health, wealth, and prosperity because you're my people. I don't think those are the promises of God. And so we would want to be focusing in on what are the promises of God that are the good promises. And as we look at those promises, we recognize that they led to the death of Jesus, but ultimately, because of the resurrection, they led to his defeat of death. And so the bad promises of Herod that lead to the death of the prophet are overcome by the good promises of Christ who rose from the dead and has defeated death for us. And so,
are you thinking, Dave, to use both of those contrasts or one or the other?
For me, I think it would depend on my people. Where are they at? What are they struggling with? Are they trusting in false promises that are leading them away from the faith, or are they people who are struggling with how do I live as a Christian in this world that is so crazy and seems ambivalent to our faith at times and sometimes flares up with hostility and other times is kind and generous toward us? You know, how do I live in that world? And we would say, you know, not by manipulation, not by trying to gain power, not by trying to gather all the powerful people around you, but rather by following Christ, who rules his kingdom with a certain mission that gathers the poor and that is done in view of eternity, not in terms of your life now, but your life eternally. I don't know.
The part that I found most encouraging was the second part where you said that we're in the world and we can expect to be treated poorly, and it doesn't mean we're doing something wrong.
Right.
Right? Because sometimes if life is hard, you're like, what am I doing wrong, God? What did I do? But that's just what happens in the world. It doesn't mean that God has abandoned us or that we've done something wrong or that we're not a good enough Christian. So that's kind of encouraging.
Yeah, I mean, because interestingly, in the Gospel of Mark, you know, this story of Herod occurs in between Jesus sending the disciples out in mission and the disciples returning from mission. And so you've got kind of this juxtaposition of the advancement of the kingdom of God through the mission of the disciples and then the response of the world, which for all that we're looking at, it looks like it's triumphing over the kingdom of God. And so you've got that tension, that juxtaposition.
I really like the good promise, bad promise contrast.
Mm-hmm.
Because it helps you expose. I mean, sometimes we make up promises that God didn't make to us.
Right, yeah.
So often.
We so badly want God to have promised something that he hasn't. And so just because it's a good promise versus Herod's bad promise doesn't mean it's an easy promise or it's one that is what we expect. But that gives you that kind of contrast would help you
And also, if you were just going to deal with one of them, you know, you could really take time to think about how do you live by a promise. You know, I mean, so, you know, when you pray, you know, do you have promises of God that you're holding on to when you pray, and what are they?
Yeah.
Where are they found? You know, so that your prayer life is arising out of the promises of God that he's made for you. And so I think you could spend some time thinking about how do we live by the promises of God that we know for certain, you know. So we kind of depend, I guess, you know, that is a good question. You know, how are you going to do it all or just one or the other? And if so, which one are you going to choose?
Well, I think you do have, you could go either way. And I think you're right that what you think is best for your hearers is the way to go there.
What about you, Peter? What would you preach on?
Okay, well, I would preach, I think, on the text from Amos, the image of the plumb line.
Hmm.
I've been thinking about images in preaching recently.
What is a plumb line?
Well, what is a plumb line? A plumb line is, now I'm no construction worker, but a plumb line is when you measure whether a building or a foundation or a structure is plumb. That is to say, it's like a string with a heavy weight on it, and you hold it up and gravity holds it straight. And so then the wall has to be in line with the string holding it down. Does that make sense?
Yeah. Yeah, it does.
So here's why I think this would be interesting to me. In my previous congregation, there were a lot of people who worked kind of in the construction business. We had a building inspector. We had several contractors. I lived in a place where everybody had built either a pole barn or a deck or something. And so building things, you kind of have to have things straight. My wife's uncle helped us finish our basement when we were up in Minnesota. When I say he helped us, basically, I watched him finish our basement. And getting the walls straight and the door jams That's important.
Oh, it drives me crazy. My brother and I just put in we're digging out an area for a deck and mm-hmm. laying these things on the foundation. He's going to lay it on, and he's an engineer, right? I am like nothing. I'm like, I read literature, right? So he has me digging out there. He's calling me the grave digger because of the way I dig. I get so much frustration out digging graves. So it's like, but it was so crazy because he's like a mathematician, and he's like, just follow the guidelines of, the measurement. And I'm like, why can't we just take this piece of the deck you have there and bring it over here and see if it fits? You know? And he's mm-hmm. like, no, we have to follow it this way. I'm like, oh, it's crazy.
Well, and that's what attracts me to this image of the plumb line, because I don't know much about it, but I also know a lot of people that hear our sermons do this kind of work. At least for me, they have. And they understand the importance of measuring things properly and getting it the right angle. And so this is something that I think connects on a very tangible level for a lot of people.
Oh, yeah.
So I want to go with the plumb line. And so, Jessica, I'm going to ask if you would read verses 7 to 9.
This is what he showed me. Behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line, in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, Behold, I'm setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste, and I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword.
All right.
Yeah, you could explain that part too. That's good.
Well, this is a judgment text. It's a warning text where God, through the prophet Amos, is saying, I am holding a measuring stick up against my people, and it is not straight. It is they're not plumb. They're not in line with my will. And this is, the whole book of Amos is a lot of judgment on Israel for its mistreatment of its own people, for its abuse and its injustice. And so God is saying, he said all sorts of ways before this, but now he's saying, okay, you want to see what this is like? I'm holding a plumb line, and you guys aren't measuring up.
Well, it's just, and that is so, it's so hard, right? So you know how you, like if you're playing piano or you're playing music and there's that metronome,
mm-hmm.
and all the, you think you're doing a great job, and then all of a sudden somebody brings that along and you're like, wow.
Yeah.
I am not keeping time at
way
all.
Off.
Right? Yeah. I mean, when somebody brings in the true measurement, mm-hmm. it's so easy to be okay with being off until that true measurement comes.
Well, a great example of this. Did you know that Big Ben in London is not plumb, and it's actually something like 15 or 16 or 17 inches, like from top to bottom, it's actually leaning.
Huh.
I saw that I was looking up plumb just because I was looking at this text, and they say it should be good for at least another 40,000 years. but if you actually measure it,
right.
It's not in line.
Right. Yeah.
And this image is such a such a clear and understandable image, I think, to a lot of people.
Oh, it is.
And so I would use this image to try to get into the greater story of God's people, especially in the Old Testament. It's a time that I think sometimes preachers are a little bit hesitant to go there because it's so foreign. But if you're going to help people understand the story of God, sometimes going into one of these prophets can help you kind of help your hearers recognize themselves as part of a bigger story.
When you're working with the Old Testament and you have these theocracies, you have these kingdoms that, God's people are their own kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
And, today in America, there are some people who, we need to make America a Christian nation. And you're kind of like, well, look at the Old Testament and see how well that worked out, right?
Yeah.
It's kind of, it can get messy.
And this gets to, a text like this, you spend a little bit of time just looking back at Amos and seeing what was going on, that you'd to catch your people up. So this is first half of the 8th century BC. Amos is from the south, the southern kingdom, but he's prophesying up in the northern kingdom. And he's basically telling the people, God has had enough of your unfaithfulness, and judgment is coming. You are not in line. You are not plumb.
And it's a lot of issues of social inequity.
Yes, yes.
Right? I mean, so there's a lot of justice issues that are going on in Amos.
It's the right. wealthy are trampling over the poor.
Right.
And they're not doing right by their own brothers and sisters,
right.
the people of God. So in a lot of ways, you mentioned the Herod text. It's a little bit of the world and Jesus' kingdom. In Amos, it's the people of God
right.
who are being judged because they are not being faithful. And so you use this, you can think about this plumb line image. Now, what's interesting is there's no gospel in this text whatsoever.
Yeah, I was going to say, don't leave me there. You're going to use some other text too, right?
Well, this is where, you know, it is important when you're preaching on a text to take the text seriously and to do what the text does. And in this text, if your text is just Amos 7, there's no gospel at all. But of course, we know you have to preach the gospel. That's what we've been sent to do. And so I think you find actually some really nice gospel connections if you were to jump to the end of Amos and chapter 9, just like the last five verses. That's where you get this promise. It's really interesting, the language. In chapter 9, verse 11, after basically nine chapters full of judgment and warning, God says, in that day I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen and repair its breaches. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. And then in verse 14 of chapter 9, I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. So you've got this note of, at the end of Amos, the day of the Lord will come when these buildings that have been out of plumb, which are being destroyed,
mm-hmm.
will be rebuilt. Mm-hmm. And that's the promise in Amos pointing toward Christ, who will rebuild these and make things plumb, make things right, restore
and himself
his people.
Is the cornerstone.
And Christ himself is the cornerstone, right? Yeah. So a lot of this, notice a sermon on this, you're going to have to do some kind of locating people in the 8th century BC and help them see that this is part of their story. This is the story of the people of God before Christ. And it's the story into which, from Paul in Ephesians, we've been adopted into this family, into this story. And this will help us appreciate who Jesus is, what he came to do. It also tells us something about God and his expectations for his people of all time. God does have a standard that you get a lot of this in Ephesians later on. In chapter 4, 5, and 6, Paul talks to the Ephesians about walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Mm-hmm. And Christians are called to live a certain way, live according to this standard, this plumb of God's good and perfect will. And that doesn't undo the gospel.
Right.
If you preach the promise of Christ and his restoration, that he came and that he will come in the end and make all things new. But in the meantime, we shouldn't fall into the same kind of sinful, selfish injustices that people in Amos's day were doing.
And ultimately, we would want somebody to come and show us that our building was not plumb.
Yeah.
You know, because...
Yeah.
Yeah.
A building inspector.
I right.
mean,
yeah.
Everybody hates a building inspector.
Well, it depends. Are you moving in or moving out?
You know, so I told you about my wife's uncle helped finish our basement. There was a wall that was in our bathroom and he was finishing it that wasn't quite right. He said, I'll be back in a minute. I said, I've got to go get the persuader.
The persuader?
The persuader was a sledgehammer. he would persuade the wall with his sledgehammer. And you think the sledgehammer that can destroy can also
persuade.
Help get it in line.
Yeah.
Can get it in line. And actually, the plumb line is a really wonderful thing. This is the idea that God's law is good.
Right, yeah.
His law is good, and it's good for us. Right. And
because we want our home to be a place we can live in with safety and protection and security.
Right.
Right.
Yeah. Right. And that's what God is giving us in Christ is this rebuilt home.
Right.
Yeah. And that's a good way to look at God's work through his prophets. God came to his people through his prophets out of love for them.
Right. Yeah.
And sometimes the word of love was a hard word. It was a word of correction and guidance, but it was still out of love.
Yeah.
Thanks, guys. That's all for today. We have free resources to guide your next step in planning at concordiatheology.org. Check it out. While you're there, you'll also find episodes of our other podcast, Tangible, Theology Learned and Lived, Twice a month, I host conversations with Concordia Seminary faculty members, and we talk about the ways in which their understanding of God and faith is real in their everyday lives. You can find episodes of Lectionary Kickstart and Tangible at any of the major podcast apps. If you'd like to see this show continue, please subscribe, share, and leave a review. I'm your host and producer, Jessica Bordolo. Join us next week here at Lectionary Kickstart when Dr. David Schmidt and Dr. Peter Nafsker will spark your thoughts for next Sunday.
He's calling me the grave digger because of the way I dig. I get so much frustration out digging graves.